put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. It is my pleasure to announce he has risen. He is. That's the way the church greeted each other. He is risen indeed. Let's go together in prayer before our risen Lord, and then we'll turn to his word. Lord Jesus, I love that image of you trampling over death by death. Not just saying it doesn't exist or it didn't happen, but Lord, taking the full brunt, everything it had to offer, and succumbing to it only so that you could rise above it and be glorious over top of that. Lord, thank you for the resurrection that we celebrate this morning. And Lord, thank you for the promise of the resurrection for us in the future, that we know that because you're risen, we will rise with you. And Lord, I just want to pray for your church throughout the world. I remember seeing yesterday on social media churches in Australia and New Zealand already announcing that he is risen. It just reminded me, Lord, this is not something that just happens in California or America or this little church, but Lord, this is something that Christians around the globe celebrate, that we all are gathered together to praise your name because of your resurrection. So thank you for all of the churches around the world this morning that are celebrating or have celebrated by now the resurrection of Jesus. And Lord, we pray for those churches that they would be strengthened in their faith, that they would be trusting in your power to cancel sin and death. And Lord, may you strengthen your church in California, in America, and around the globe. And Lord, as we turn now to your word, we pray that you would help us to see and to understand, to hear what it is that you have to tell us this morning. And most importantly, Lord, that we would believe it, that we would find it beautiful and true and take it into our hearts. So Lord, be with us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Gina Carano was a mixed martial arts fighter. And if you don't know what mixed martial arts is, imagine boxing with no rules. I mean, kicking, all kinds of stuff. It's really a tough sport. There are some rules, but it's a tough sport. And she did okay. She had a 7-1 record for the brief time she did it. The other thing that she was doing is about that time in the early 2010s was she was getting into acting. And so she did a couple of movies, and they were kind of meh, middle of the road, but she was a good actress, and she kind of stood out. So by the end of the 2010s, coming to the end of the end of it, she was in a couple of bigger franchise movies. She was in one of the Fast and Furious films, none of which I've ever seen, but she was in one. And then she was also in Deadpool, which is a big franchise film for the Marvel Universe, and so that kind of got her noticed. Well, around 2018, she was hired to appear as a recurring character in a new Star Wars series that was coming out called The Mandalorian. And so here she is in The Mandalorian. Her character's name was Cara Dune, and Dune, D-U-N-E, and she was, I liked her character. She was a woman of integrity and, you know, the honest guy. She was, if this was a Western, she would have had a white hat on. She was one of the good guys. And so she did so well. She had such good chemistry with the other actors and such good screen presence that there was talk about giving her a spinoff series of her own. She'd be the lead in this spinoff series. I think, if I remember right, it was going to be called The Rangers of the New Republic. And so she was going to do this. About the same time, though, she was very active on social media. And she began to get a group of fans following her. And this was about the time of George Floyd's murder and the Black Lives Matter movement and those kind of things and the riots and everything. And so her supporters were demanding that she say something about Black Lives Matters, you know, in support of Black Lives Matter. And she didn't say anything. She just didn't say anything, positive or negative. And they didn't like that. That was not what she was supposed to do. And so they kind of began to put her on the bad side of that crowd, and they demanded that she put her preferred pronouns in her bio on social media. And she just thought that was funny, so she put beep, bop, boop, you know, kind of as a joke. They did not take that very kindly. That was disrespectful. And one of her co-stars came to her and said, you know, this means a lot to some people, and you can't do that kind of stuff. So she apologized, and she put her preferred pronouns in there. But the straw that broke the camel's back was she reposted. She didn't author it. She reposted a post that had something about people comparing Nazis to people who persecute others for their political opinions or something like that. And that was a bridge too far. That was too much. And so around that time, a hashtag started up, Fire Gina Carano, started circling. And now all of a sudden, the anger at her rose up. Well, Disney eventually, not too long, didn't take them too long, they got wind of this. And they fired her, canceled her contract, and wrote her character out of the story, and there is no Rangers of the New Republic, and she's done. Since then, she has not been able to get in any good movies. So what happened was she got canceled. That's what that technically is she's not able to work. She could work, but nobody's willing to hire her because she got canceled. So here's the question. What's that got to do with Easter? So what? Well, what we're seeing now with this cancel culture that's going on, it's not new. It just looks different. If you go back to the first century, the cancel culture was there, and it was brutal. It was vicious, and you could get killed. So what do we mean when we're talking about cancel? What is the trajectory there? Well, first of all, you have to be part of a group. So if you're part of this group, then you're on the inside. They're not going to cancel somebody outside their group. They can't. They're already out. So you got to be in a group. And then you do something that's not illegal. You don't do anything illegal. If you did something illegal, you'd be arrested. But you do something that violates the group's unwritten rules. And there are a lot, and they're unwritten, and so they change. Not only do you have to do something that violates the group's unwritten rules, you have to have a high enough profile to get people's attention. So one of the underlings violating, and it wouldn't matter, but somebody, one of their stars, boy, you're in trouble. So you got to be known in that group. Once that happens, then the group, there's a vocal minority within the group that will start calling you out, noticing it, and saying this is what they're doing wrong, and accusing you. Eventually, the rest of the group will kind of go along because either they don't know, and they just assume, I trust these people, I guess that person is a bad person, or they might go along out of fear. Well, if I stand up for her, I might get canceled too, and I'm not going to do that. And so eventually you're rejected, shunned, and put out of the group. So what did that look like in the first century? Well, in the first century, Israel was a defined group. It was a minority group that was an oppressed group. Today they're the bad guys because of Hamas and all of that, but back then they would have been looked at as these people need protection. Their country is occupied by the Romans. They're being persecuted. They're being subjected and everything. So in first century Israel was one of those groups, a defined group. Jesus was born into that group. He was born one of those people. He was on the inside, and he had done nothing wrong. Right? This is attested to in a number of places in the scriptures. For example, Isaiah 53. 400 years earlier, prophesying about him, said, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. The New Testament just authenticates that. For example, 2 Corinthians 5 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. He had not violated God's law. And then Hebrews talks about our great high priest who was like us in every way except without sin. So Jesus hadn't violated any wrongs. He hadn't done anything wrong, but he did violate the unwritten rules of the group. The unwritten rules of the group that he violated were the religious leaders are right, and you always agree with them. The rules were when the Messiah comes, he's going to kick out the Romans, he's going to start a revolution, and he's going to reestablish David's kingdom. Those are the unwritten rules. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus opposed the religious leaders because they were hypocrites. He called them whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. He said, woe to you. And so what happened was this vocal minority, these leaders, decided that Jesus needed to be canceled. He's going against our rules. He can't do this. And so eventually they stir up the crowd so that the crowd now is going along and saying, well, we thought he was a good guy, but he must be a bad guy. And so on Good Friday, they're yelling, crucify him. And when they tried to give Barabbas, or when they tried to get him out of jail, they demanded to Barabbas, a murderer, instead of Jesus. So this vocal minority stirs up the crowd, and gets them to start demanding Jesus' execution. And what happened to his friends? Out of fear, they fled. Peter denied him three times because they were afraid of the cancellation too. And then Jesus ultimately was rejected. He was led outside the city, and he was executed because first century cancellation was not, you can't get work. It was murder, literal murder. Think about it for a second. Stephen is in the temple, and they're asking him, what are you talking about? And he starts preaching, and they're going, hail and amen, brother, until he gets to the point where he says, you people crucified Christ. And then they killed him. They canceled him in an ultimate sense. The same thing tried to happen to Paul. Paul is in the temple. He's doing the Jewish thing. And they are so upset about him because he's violated the rules of the group that they tried to kill him. And he had to appeal to Caesar to get out. So when we think about cancellation in the first century, what we're doing today is nothing compared to that. If you got canceled in the first century, you got killed. You were executed. So again, what's that have to do with Easter? Well, what that's got to do with Easter is the name of this sermon is What Easter Canceled. So if Jesus got the ultimate cancellation on Good Friday, when he rose again on Easter morning, he did some canceling himself. And that's what we're going to learn about this morning is what did Jesus cancel by raising from the dead? And I think the best place to get that is that little chunk of Colossians that we read. I wish we could do more, but you know, Easter Sunday, we can only do so much in there. So the book of Colossians, let me introduce it really briefly. Colossae was a small town, used to be a big deal, that kind of faded by the time of the first century, right around the middle of modern-day Turkey, somewhere in there. Paul had never been there. He had never visited that church. It wasn't one that he started. In the beginning of chapter 2, he says, those who I've not met face-to-face, you haven't seen my face. So what he did know was he knew their pastor, Epaphras. And sometime he and Epaphras were together, and Epaphras is telling him about the church at Colossae, and there's another church not too far away, Laodicea. And so Paul is encouraged to write to them. And so how does he write to a church he doesn't know? Right? We're going through 1 Corinthians. He knows the Corinthians intimately. And so he knows exactly how to answer. That's why it's so frustrating sometimes, because he knows what's going on, and we don't get that. But with Colossians, he's writing to a church he doesn't know. So think about it. How would you write to somebody you don't know and encourage them? What would be the news that you would want to give them? Well, what Paul writes to the Colossians is, whatever the problem is, I know what the answer is. And it's Jesus. Jesus is better than all of these things. And so chapter 1, he introduces Jesus with this it's a hymn of praise, talking about him being the image of the invisible God. That through him, through Jesus, God was reconciling to himself all things. And so first, right off the bat, chapter 1, he elevates Jesus really high. Now in chapter 2, where we're looking, he's starting to introduce the answer. How do you apply Jesus to these issues that are coming up? So within the first century church, there was a big question. What do we do with these Gentiles? How are we supposed to react with them? For centuries, there had been a division between Jew and Gentile. Circumcision was a demarcation line. Now what? What do we do with these Gentiles? Do they have to become Jews before they become Christians? If they become Christians, do they have to be circumcised? How do we do that? That was a big argument. And so in verse 11, Paul says that in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So the first thing that Paul does in chapter 2 is he wants to address this issue of division between Jew and Gentile. And he says, don't worry. If somebody comes to you and says you have to be circumcised, don't worry about that. You were circumcised. But this circumcision was one that was done without hands. This wasn't a physical circumcision that marks you as physically different. Well, what was this? He says this was the circumcision of Christ. And what he means is that promise in the old covenant, that thing that kept Jew and Gentile separate, wasn't the end of it. It was looking forward to something better. And so he says that circumcision, instead of just disappearing and not mattering anymore, it became what it promised. It moved inward. It was now a circumcision of the heart. And so that you've been circumcised. If you're in Christ, you have been circumcised. Don't let anybody come and tell you you got to be circumcised again. You have the real, the true circumcision, the circumcision of Christ, or Christian circumcision. Now, where he goes with that is he's going to unpack some more of these issues of contention that might arise in the church. So verse 13, he begins, he says, And you who were dead in the trespasses and sins, or you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So he starts with this problem, you. Not us. Us Jews, we were circumcised, but you Gentiles. And he says, the problem was you were dead. Now that didn't mean they were zombies. What it meant was they were physically alive, but spiritually they were dead to God. They were dead to the things of God. And so they might do things right, they might do things wrong. They were referred to in the Jewish culture as the sinners. Gentiles were the sinners, because they would violate all of the laws that God had given them, including those unwritten ones. And that meant that they were dead to God. They were cut off from that. So not only were they guilty of these sins, these sins that kept piling up, but they were also uncircumcised in their flesh. Now, what that meant before Jesus came was they had no access to temple. They had no access to deal with those sins, because they would have to come to the temple in the old covenant and offer a sacrifice for this sin. Here's the lamb. So not only are they guilty of sin, but they're cut off from the means of being saved, of having atonement, unless they went through the lengthy ritual of becoming Jews. But most of the Gentiles, they didn't know or care. So what Paul says is, look, where you were guilty, you were dead in your trespasses, the sins that you were committing were weighing you down, and you were cut off from any access to deal with it. So that's the plight that they're in. But that's what you were. He says, but God made alive together, you who were dead in your sins and your trespasses and uncircumcision, God made alive together with him. God made you alive. Though he found you as dead, he did something to move you to life. And what did he do? He made you alive together with him. That's speaking of Jesus. By coming to Jesus now, you Gentiles are made gone from death to life. He made you alive together with him. How did he do that? Having forgiven all your trespasses. All of those sins that were piled up, they're forgiven. So how did God do that? But wait a second. He says, having forgiven us all our sins. Do you notice he goes from you Gentiles are dead to having forgiven us? What Jesus did applied Jew and Gentile all. It came to all people. He has forgiven us our sins. So how did he do that? Did he just say, oh, it doesn't matter. Yeah, it's no big deal. Forget it. I'm just not going to have anything to do with it. Did he just kind of say, you know, I'll just absorb the loss. It's no big deal. He didn't just turn a blind eye. He didn't act like nothing happened. He was the holy judge. He is the creator of all. And so what it is we have a record of debt, is what it says in verse 14. He's forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. So there's the first thing that Jesus' death canceled. There is a record of death. There is a record of the sins that you have committed. It is a long list. And what it says in Revelation 20 is when the dead are judged, there are books that are brought out at the judgment seat. And what's in those books? What they have done. So in the final judgment, when we stand before Jesus, there's a book, a record of debt is brought out and read before you. Here's all the sins that you've done. Here's the times you've been greedy. Here's the times that you have been envious. Here's the times when you've worried that you haven't done enough. Here's the times when you believe that you're sufficient and you don't need anybody else. Here's the times you were disrespectful to your parents. Here are the times you lusted. Here are the times you stole just a little bit. You know, it was only a piece of candy. All of those things are written in a book. And at the last judgment, that book is open and laid before you. And so that's what he's talking about, is this record of debts. Something is owed because of this. We owe God something because of these sins. And he says it's a record of debts that stood against us. It's not like God's going to open that book and go, well, you know, there's more good than there was bad. You know, you're overall okay. I kind of like you anyway. This is standing against us. This is the problem. This is what is keeping us out, is this record of debt. And so he says not only is it a record of debt that stands against us, it stands with its legal demands. So this isn't arbitrary, I was offended because you said something. This is legal. This is, here's the law. These are the things you're supposed to do, and you didn't do them. Here are the things you're not supposed to do, and you did do them. There's a law, and it demands. It requires. It has to be fulfilled. So what that says is to have this relationship with God, to be with God, to be in his people, you have to meet these demands. And you're not. And you don't. And you didn't. And you won't. But here are the legal demands, and they stand against you. That's terrifying to think about that. It's not just what you have done. It's the demands that you do more. And we can't. So how did God forgive us these sins? How did these sins go away if he didn't just wave his hands and pretend they didn't exist? Paul then says, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So this book of debt, with all its legal demands that are calling on you, God takes that and he sets it aside. But he doesn't just kind of push it aside. He puts it someplace specific. He nails it to the cross. So imagine that there's that book, that record of all the sins that you have committed. And at the crucifixion, Jesus tears a page out and nails it to the cross. That sin is taken care of. That sin is taken care of. That's enough. That's glorious enough. He went even further. Go ahead and throw the next slide up. Imagine this law library had all the rules against you, all the rules, all the things that you were required to do. And Jesus came up and he pulled one of those books off the shelf and he opened it up and he said, thou shalt not murder. You hated your brother. And he takes that and he turns around and he nails that to the cross. And he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or household or goods. And you did. And he takes that requirement and he nails it to the cross. He set those things aside, not by just pretending they don't exist. He dealt with them. So on the cross, what Jesus did is he canceled those legal requirements against you. Now, that doesn't mean that those legal requirements just vanished. Poof, they're gone. They got nailed to the cross. What that means is in Christ, you find your fulfillment of all of those things. He wasn't greedy. He didn't lust after anybody. He didn't do those things. So those legal requirements are nailed to the cross with Christ. In other words, they're taken care of. They're done. He set those aside by nailing them to the cross. So Jesus cancels our debt. And he cancels the legal requirements against us. That's the grounds on which we're going to be accepted before God. So then, what's that look like? The results of that. Verse 15, he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God disarmed the rulers and authority through Jesus. So what does that look like? Well, for the first century, there were rulers and authorities, right? There were the Jewish leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the lawyers, these teachers of the law. And they're the ones who rose up against Jesus and accused him and had him judged. And then there were Roman authorities, Roman military authorities. Pontius Pilate was one of these rulers and authorities. And so together, these rulers and authorities opposed Jesus. They continued on. And they opposed the church. They tried to kill the apostles and the disciples. So what does it mean here that he disarmed these rulers and authorities? What it means is the accusations they would level against you are now gone. Why? Because Jesus has fulfilled that law. So if somebody says to you, you're not sufficient, you're not in compliance with these things, you might just say, yeah, I'm trying, but Jesus has fulfilled it for me. But there's more. There's more to it than just that. Because the world is more than just what you can see, sense, and measure. There's more going on. There is something happening in the world of spiritual forces that we're just not aware of. They're actual, they're real, they're doing things, but we just aren't paying attention. We can't see them, we can't understand them very well. The scripture doesn't give us a ton of detail on them. But these spiritual forces are the ones that are in there and arrayed against us as well. And so Jesus has disarmed them. God disarmed them through the cross because now instead of coming to you and saying, well, you know, you claim you're a Christian, but, you know, can you really be? I saw what you were looking at on the internet. Jesus can't love you because of that. How terrible that you would do something like that. Can you really be a Christian if you really, you know, hate your parents the way you do? Jesus is going to be disappointed in you in that. That's not how he wants you to love. You're not measuring up. Those rules are all broken. Those powers that come against you that way, Jesus has disarmed them. Why? Because the legal requirements have been nailed to the cross. He's met the requirements. They're done for you. So you can listen to those voices, those impulses that the spiritual world is going to push on you and think, you know, I'm not going to argue. You're right. I did think that. I did feel that. And I don't want to. But the good news is Jesus has done it for me. And that's what I'm clinging to, not my own ability. So he has disarmed these rulers in authority, and he put them to open shame. Why? Because the worst they can do is kill you. The worst they can do is cancel you. But we don't find our identity in that. We don't find our hope in that. That's not what we think is going to make us the right kind of people. Instead, we look to the cross and we say, that's my identity. That's my hope. That's who I am. And so when they come and they level these things at you, they just look ridiculous. You can just, you're being exposed to shame. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So he didn't just say, shut up and be gone and you can't speak. He beat them. That's what we sang this morning, trampling over death by death, trampling over canceling, by being canceled. He triumphed over them. He won. He disarmed them. He broke them. And so they have no claim on us. So when the guilty feelings arise, when those kind of things come, the call is to turn to the cross. That's where the legal requirements have been nailed. So verse 16, he says, therefore, since this is all true, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regards to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. So these external religious observances that we can participate in, questions of food and drink. Now, in 1 Corinthians, we're going through the question of, can you eat food sacrificed to idols? And what we're learning there is that the food's not the problem. It's really inconsequential. Don't worry about the food. In Romans, Paul says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. So the food doesn't matter. Why doesn't it matter? Because of Jesus. It used to matter. It was a big deal. There, God established these kosher laws. This is clean food. You can eat this kind of bird, but you can't eat that kind of bird. One of them was a bat. I don't think I want to eat a bat anyway, but I'm glad that was there. But one of them was a pig, and I really like bacon. It would have been unclean. It would have been wrong. That was a matter of religious observance. Do you eat this or do you not? And now Jesus comes along, and Mark tells us Jesus pronounced all food clean because he said it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of him. It's the words. It's the attitudes of the heart. So it's not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of the food. Jesus has broken all of that. He's overcome all of that. So don't let anybody pass judgment on you on that. Now, notice he qualifies it. Don't let anybody pass judgment on you, not on anything. Nobody judges me. You ever heard anybody say, nobody judges me but God? You realize that's bad news, right? You realize that's a problem. So he doesn't say, don't let anybody judge you. There are times when we should be judged. If we're not keeping in line with the gospel, we need a brother or sister to come and say, hey, get your act together. But what he is saying is there are categories in which you can't be judged. Don't let anybody judge you about eating or drinking. Food is not the issue. Or he lists this other group, festivals, new moons, and Sabbath. And so what is that? That is these religious observances that the Jews had. They had three festivals a year that they were required to come to Jerusalem for: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. They were required to come and present themselves before the Lord. Those feasts and festivals also had Sabbath days attached to them, so there would be additional Sabbaths that would go with that. And then the new moon, well, the Jewish calendar was based on the phase of the moon, so a new moon was a time to celebrate. And this was an issue for the church. Like I said, there was a question, what do we do with the Gentiles? Do they have to start obeying these things? So Romans 14 is a question of, what day of the week do we fast on? Because it was a big issue. They were wrestling with that. And Paul's issue is, don't pay attention to days. That's not what's important. That doesn't matter. So these feasts and new moons and festivals, we can observe them or we could not. We can eat food that would be declared unclean or we cannot. It doesn't matter. That's not the issue. Therefore, don't let anybody pass judgment on you. Why? Because of Jesus, because he has taken care of it on the cross, because those rules have been nailed to the cross, because they're fulfilled in him, because what he did in doing that was he created a new people. Remember, Paul went from you to us. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. He forgave us our sins. We are now one people. So that's what Jesus accomplished. He canceled the division between Jew and Gentile, between male and female, between poor and rich, between slave and free. He canceled those divisions. They're meaningless. Don't let anybody judge you on those things. Why? Because verse 17, he says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So picture it this way. We're standing on this side of the cross. The death, Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension has already happened. We're standing here and we're looking back through redemptive history. And what we see is Jesus broad in front of us, his cross standing tall, and the light is shining on it. And what you see stretching out behind him is a shadow. And that goes all the way back through the Old Testament. It goes through the law, through the kings, through Genesis, all the way back. And what Paul is saying is when you're back there in that time, you see the shadow, you see the rough outline. But it's not the fullness. It's not all that it was intended to be. So the law wasn't bad or wrong. It just wasn't full. It wasn't complete. What Paul tells us in Galatians is the law was our childminder. It's pedagogos. It's a slave whose job would be to get the child to school or maybe sit down and teach the school and or the child or tutor them. That was the law's job. It wasn't to promise us salvation. It was conduct us to the one who could save us. It was a shadow. It wasn't the fullness. Circumcision was a real thing. It was necessary. It was required. God demanded it. That means it wasn't wrong. But it didn't do what it was supposed to do. It didn't accomplish what it pictured. That's why throughout the Old Testament, God is constantly telling Israel, circumcise your heart. And he's promising, I will circumcise your heart. So circumcision pictured something. It demonstrated something. But the fullness has come. The reality is here. The food laws, they meant something in the Old Covenant. And it was important that you didn't violate those food laws, that you didn't eat things with divided hoofs that didn't chew the cud and all those little rules. But that's been resolved in who Jesus is. So when you look back, you're seeing the shadow. Don't try to bring the shadow back into the light. What happens when a shadow comes into the light? Poof. It's gone. We have the substance. We have the reality. We have the fullness. Jesus took those legal requirements. He nailed them to the cross, and now we live in him. So those were the shadow. We live in the substance. So what Jesus canceled was kind of canceled the shadow. I would say that's probably not the best way to say it. He fulfilled the shadow. He showed what the reality was for us. And so what Jesus canceled on Easter for us was he canceled the alienation we had with God. He canceled the alienation we had with each other. He canceled it by canceling the debt that we owed and the legal demands that it made. That's what he canceled on Easter. So the Pharisees, the scribes, Pontius Pilate, they thought, we've killed this troublemaker. He's been saying stuff that is really riling up the crowds. He's getting people to think that we don't know what we're talking about. And we're the Pharisees and we're the scribes and we know what we're talking about. And so when they killed him, they thought they had won. You know, I kind of think they didn't. I think they were kind of afraid because they went, Pilate, we need to put guards on the tomb. I think they were afraid that what they had done wasn't efficient. Or sufficient, because I think they knew it wasn't going to work. And so they canceled Jesus, but Jesus then takes that cancellation. Did you notice that he went as a lamb silently before the shearers? He didn't argue. Pilate was amazed. Listen to all the accusations people are levying against you. Won't you defend yourself? And he didn't say a word because he took the cancellation, the death that was coming to him, so that he could cancel all of these things. So he took the worst it had to offer and rose above it. And that's what it meant to be canceled on Easter. That's what Easter meant, was all of those things that had happened, they're all undone. The sin is undone. The badness, the fall is undone. It's all winding backwards now. We're waiting for his return when we enjoy the fullness of it. So what got canceled on Easter? Man, an awful lot. And it's really good news. It's really good things that he canceled for us. And aren't you glad he got canceled in the way he did? But we celebrated that on Good Friday with our tenebrae service. This morning, what are we celebrating? He is risen indeed. He's undone it. He's overcome it. And that's the good news of Easter. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that having gone through Good Friday, having seen you go into the grave, having to had that feeling of loss of our teacher, our master, our Savior, is gone. He's in the tomb. And then to come on Easter Sunday and say, he's risen again. He's triumphed. Lord, you won over all of those things. And so, Lord, this Easter, I pray that we would remember what you did for us, what you accomplished for us, the things that you put away from us so that we could be with you, so that we could be with the Father in heaven, so that we have a future and a hope of eternity. Lord, thank you for this. And may you be glorified by your church, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.